Lord God, may our souls always rejoice in Thee, that Thou art not as we are, that Thou art holy, Thou art just, Thou art good. We are unholy, unjust, and evil, and we bless Thy great and holy name, that the riches of Thy glory, the riches of Thy perfection, and the Lord bear with such efficacy upon our need, that Thou dost raise us from the dunghill, and dost set our feet upon a rock, Thou dost establish our goings, and dost put a new song in our mouth. Praise and glory be unto Thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now,
dealing with the economy and the strategy of the division that the highest is one exercise of reserves and tolls and the credit. And that is fairly costly deed in relation to the dichotomic hypothesis. And I mentioned, first of all, sorrow. For example, in terms of our Lord's undertaking in the days of His flesh, nothing had deeper significance for Him than His sufferings. Nothing engaged His human spirit with greater intensity and effect than the grief climaxed in the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary. But it was in Gethsemane that our Lord said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And on the eve of Gethsemane, He said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? These are Matthew 26:38 and John 12:27. Matthew 26:38 and John 12:27, respectively. Now these texts would not have the same relevance if it were not the case that on other occasions this kind of grief is referred to His spirit. John 12:31, He was troubled in the spirit, and He sighed deeply in His spirit. Mark 8:12. And obviously He grieved on these two occasions where the Spirit is mentioned, did not have the intensity
his grief in Gethsemane and in the prospect of Calvary. Of his spirit are in view. And I don't want to leave that would comport with the trichotomic view of soul as distinct from spirit. The trichotomic view of soul as distinct from spirit. To identify his person in the deepest exercise by the word soul. If, according to the trichotomic, the spirit is the seat of the deepest and most characteristic exercise, and they, not only do you have this connection with our Lord, but you have it also in connection with mere men. You have the same kind of variation in connection with men. Sometimes the deepest religious grief is referred to the spirit, and at other times it is referred to the soul. Acts 17, 16, 2 Peter 2, 8. There are numerous other passages, particularly in the Old Testament, which bear out that contention. Well, under this same heading, let us now drawing in contrast with grief. And again, I suspect it would be altogether contrary to the evidence with which Scripture provides us. To suppose that the highest spiritual joy belongs to the human spirit as distinct from the human soul. Take the word of Mary,
bitterness
you engorge my feet. There you must paddle me. My soul is magnified, my soul is bitterness engorge my feet. After the pattern of Old Testament usage, you find that very same kind of variation frequently in the Old Testament, which the highest exercises of joy are heard indiscriminately to the soul and to the spirit. Like Isaiah 26:9, for example. Same type of alternative expression. Numerous other instances. I'm not going to wait to cite. And another aspect of the understanding is Devotion. The highest exercise. Christian devotion are dedicated of the soul. Much as they are of the spirit. Now don't forget our Lord's own definition of wholehearted devotion. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Mark 12:30. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Of course, you are familiar with the terms for these words, cardia, duke, dianoia, and discus. Now, if our Lord demands some of the godly devotion in these terms, the sum of godly devotion, and if the Spirit is the present kingdom of God, the organ of God consciousness. How is it that the Spirit is not mentioned? Not mentioned here or in the parallel consciousness? If the Tritons come, then the exercise of the Spirit must be enlisted in the highest expression of godly devotion. As a matter of fact, it is not. Well, I'll just cite a few passages. Hebrews 6:18-19. Acts 4:32. Acts 14:2-22. Ephesians 6:6. Philippians 1:27. In Philippians 2:19-20. Now, when you examine these instances, I'm only giving you a few. When you examine these instances, you will find that community of feeling, of interest, and of purpose, community of feeling, interest, and purpose, in the highest demands of the Christian vocation, can be expressed in terms of one spirit or one soul. And therefore, should you anything wholeheartedly in the service of God's kingdom, can be expressed in these alternative ways. And so it is impossible to escape the conclusion that the center of devotion, the seat of the most characteristic exercises of the regenerate man, is the soul as well as the spirit. And the evidence, the actual evidence, cannot be adjusted to the hypothesis that the soul has only a representative knowledge, a representative knowledge of God, whereas it is the spirit that has a priest. That the spirit, rather than the soul, is the organ of God consciousness. Now, I have one, two, three, four subdivisions and aspects of God in all the way. Genesis 2:7, and second, I came to deal with the way in which the whole personality is designated. Then I came to deal with the subdivision that the highest exercises of the human personality are referred to the soul as well as to the spirit. And now, four, I'm going to deal with the contrast that there is between sleepy parts and nomadic parts in the New Testament. Going to deal with that concept because this is really one of the main social aspects, one of the main features for which very commonly draw their arguments respecting the distinction between Suki and human. You can see very well that Suki's heart is derived from Suki, human heart. Mm-hmm. think there is any one reason in existence that superficially lends more possibility
to play the comic or argument than just that which is derived of the contrast between the Suki cost and the Mike cost.
And as you remember, the triplatonic view is that anthroposophy cost,
anthroposophy cost
is the man who is indwelt and controlled by his soul, in contrast with anthroposophy cost, who is the man indwelt and controlled by his human spirit. So you see, if you use the English equivalent, that the natural man, the unregenerate man, would be the soulish man, and the regenerate man would be the spiritual man. Soulish on the one hand, because he's only indwelt by his soul, and spiritual on the other hand, because he is indwelt, directed and controlled by his spirit. Now we need to examine this very carefully, not simply because there is an erroneous conception of the human nature underlying the position, but for a serious reason. It's important that we should understand what the meaning of this word pneumatic cost in the issues of the New Testament really is. Various aberrations of biblical teaching arise from a misunderstanding of this word spiritual. This word spiritual. In the usage of the New Testament. This term, to be caught, doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, and five times or so, I don't need to bother you now with the instances. But this word, pneumatic cost, occurs very, very frequently in the New Testament. And therefore, if we want to discover what the meaning is, we have copious evidence by which to determine that question. Pneumatic cost, what exactly is the meaning? When we examine all the evidence, we shall discover pneumatic cost, when referring to characterizing a thing, means derived from the Holy Spirit. Or more broadly, derived from God. Supernatural. When characterizing man, it means indwelt, directed, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Indwelt, directed, and controlled. I was born. Now that I'm propounding and I'm going to deal with the evidence of the book of
There is one exception I may mention right now, and that's the easy and fixed exception. But it is an exception. I will verify it. There, the rheumatic cough in the plural, the rheumatic cough, the neutral plural, refers to demonic realm, spirituality of wickedness in heaven. That is really the only instance in the New Testament where the adjective derives its meaning from created spirit. Now, of course, the noun pneuma frequently refers to created spirit, the spirit of man, or the angelic spirit, the mind that is true. But this is the only instance I see that in the New Testament in which the adjective has entirely different denotation and connotation. That would be argument to prove that. Now let us examine some of these instances in the New Testament where the meaning of rheumatic cough is demonstrated. Well, this is first of all Romans 1:11. Paul is saying that he desires to go to Rome. He is very anxious to go to Rome in order that he might impart some spiritual gift. Some spiritual gift. Charisma, pneumatica. Spiritual gift. But what does he mean by spiritual gift? You could not, on the basis of Romans 1:11, completely determine what he means by spiritual gift, not on the basis of Romans 1:11. You could, of course, demonstrate from Romans 1:11 that it is a gift.
Pneumatic coal is used there
imagine it, but it's used substantively. What is the noun that has to be supplied in order to get Paul's meaning? What is the noun?
Well, you just go down to verse 4.
And you find there this very term he uses in Romans 1:11, namely charisma.
Genitive charismato.
And it's perfectly apparent that the noun to be supplied with pneumatic cold in verse 1 is charismato.
In this passage about spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts.
What did he mean by spiritual? Well, the context proves that demonstrably on 9 occasions. On nine occasions, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He refers to the Holy Spirit. Unquestionably, the Holy Spirit is personal to our head. So, consequently, when he uses pneumatic horn, which must be construed with charisma tone in verse 4, it's very clear that he is talking about gifts which are derived from the Holy Spirit. Derived from the Holy Spirit. He's talking about endowment.
Spirit. The law of God letter to the human spirit. But according to dichotomy itself, it isn't the human spirit that sustains direct relationship to the law of God at all. The soul, according to dichotomy, is the sphere of moral decision and judgment. Soul, the sphere of moral decision and judgment, and therefore even on its own premise, this passage does not fit. The meaning of all its pages is obviously, when we take into account the characterizations which Paul gives of the law of God. Law is holy and just and good. The law is holy. And when he says the law is spiritual, he means that it is characterized by these attributes, by these qualities, because it is divine. Spiritual is divine. Derived from the Spirit of God. That's what is characterized by those attributes. Sure, the divine knowledge. Holy, just, sure. Well, let us take another. 1 Corinthians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. What it is in this context, in verse 15, that you have the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. This is, of course, the most pertinent passage for this dichotomic argument. Now, anything that can be derived from this passage is surely conclusive. And what they say in connection with our power. Now, here, Paul uses the expression combining spiritual things with spiritual. Most amazing expression here. Pneumatic heart, pneumatic car, synchronon. So we have this pneumatic heart, pneumatic car, synchronon. The meaning is combining spiritual things with spiritual. Combining spiritual things with spiritual. Now, what does Paul mean? The meaning is to be derived from the very preceding expression in verse 13. And also from verse 40. Or in the immediately preceding expression, In verse 13, he speaks of word taught of the Spirit. Word taught of the Spirit. And did that taught pneumatos, in contrast with the words of human wisdom. We speak la lumen book and didactic and propinato beer togar all in the didactic numata. As the source on the one hand, and pneumatos as the source on the other. And it is not from that source of human wisdom that these words are taught, but from the other source, the Spirit. And of course, obviously, the Spirit there is the Holy Spirit. Words taught of the Holy Spirit. And then you go down to verse 14 and you read this man who becomes the anthropos. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Here Paul has the combination which places beyond all question the denotation of pneumatos in verse 13. Because here you have two pneumatos to you, the Spirit of God. So you see both before and after. This use of pneumatos, you have the Holy conclusively defining the meaning of pneumaticos, pneumaticos, in verse 13. Conclusively defining the meaning of pneumaticos, pneumaticos, in verse 13. Pneumaticos again here. It clearly demonstrated to refer to the Holy Spirit. And therefore is an adjective derived from the Holy Spirit rather than from the human spirit. And though I don't need to argue the question, you can see readily how absurd would be the tritonic interpretation at that particular point, or if applied at that particular point to pneumatic cause. Consequently, when you come to verse 15, and read, he that is spiritual judges all things by the Holy Spirit. And he has pneumatic talk referring to the Holy Spirit is predicated of a man. Just a word. It is predicated of word. And here, of course, is the instance where you have Zoukikos as the Father. And it's obvious. an entirely different meaning from that piece opposed by Frank Huddle. But we'll pass on. The next instance of this
I look at the first instance 15, namely this first instance 15, 44 and 46. First instance 15, 44 and 46.
Here again you have the contrast between Tsukikon and Pneumatikon, referring to death and the resurrection. It is soul, a natural body, soma, supikon. It is raised, soma, pneumaticon, spiritual body. If there is a natural body, soma, supikon, there is also a spiritual, soma, pneumaticon. And then you have later down in verse 46, but not first, the spiritual, but the natural, not first of pneumaticon, or not of pneumaticon. So you have the sustaining contrast here between pneumaticon, hearing every time in the neuter, of course, Tsukikon and Pneumatikon. So we have very interesting passage. And will surely demonstrate the meaning if the evidence here is what? In connection with this passage, first of all, it should be noted that all is dealing with the death of a righteous man and with his resurrection. Not dealing with the resurrection of the wicked, but with the resurrection of the believer. And so, when he speaks of his being soul, a natural body, he is referring to that body of all of the believers in respect of his character when it is in the grave. Talking about the body of the believer in respect of his character. A natural body. So if that is the case, you can obviously detect a fallacy in the psychotonic argument. More than one fallacy, of course, but this father patent fallacy in the dichotomic argument, because a believer is a spiritual person. He's a person in wealth and controlled by his human spirit. Therefore, dichotomic fallacy, it would be very strange indeed that a believer should be characterized as Tsukikon. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, thou art great. And may we have the apprehension of thy greatness and of thy majesty at all times, so that our lives may be constantly lived in the apprehension of thy all-pervasive presence, that we cannot escape from thy presence nor from thy spirit, and that we are the participants of that reconciliation which is in Christ Jesus, through thou grant
the apprehension of thy presence may be our constant joy. That indeed we live and move and have our being, that thou dost direct our paths, that thou dost hold up our bones. And in the joy of the reconciliation which Christ has accomplished, may we rejoice that thou dost overcome our iniquities, and that thou dost accomplish in us the good pleasure of thy will. All in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.